This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
I recognize the tune. I can only hope that the words of the song were the same as we use in English, for if they are, then they are appropriate to the scripture that we are looking at and the theme that we are considering. Let me read for you again from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the account of the temptation of our Lord, and remind you that we are considering this as an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, which I consider might well be a statement of those principles of the kingdom of God with which my new life is most compatible. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. At the conclusion of last evening's service, a pastor came to me and said, "I would like you to repeat for me something that you said yesterday morning." And when he provoked my memory, I said to him, "We are no better. No, a man is never in a more dangerous position than when he knows that he can, whether or not God will." And he said, "What do you do if you know that you have made stones into bread? What can you do to reverse the situation?" I said, "There is nothing you can do to reverse the situation. At least I know of nothing that you can do, except to confess what has happened." What I said to him was, the only thing you can do is to say to God, "I have goofed. Forgive me. I ought not to have said, I have goofed." I should have said rather, "The only thing we can do is to say to the Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me." And he left me. And within seconds of his leaving, some panorama flashed through my mind of certain events in the last 7 or 8 weeks. And I saw how, oh so very, very subtly, I had faced the same temptation and I had sinned. And I was obliged to put into practice for myself the advice that I had offered my brother pastor. And I found it necessary last evening to say, "Father, I recognize that there I commanded stones to be made bread out of an attitude which was not fully trusting in your provision for me." Why do we have to face situations of that kind? It seems to me that we are no better than what we are at our worst. As far as our wives are concerned, we recognize that they, like our husbands, are a little bit like the Dow Jones average. Sometimes they're up and sometimes they're down. But in our assessment of them, we try to strike a mean, and we do not take full account of their downs, nor do we take full account of their highs. And so we say, well, so-so, you know, they're not bad. We think of our employee-employer relationships. We think about our service for God, and we treat it in precisely the same way. But I don't think God grades on the curve. And I don't think he takes an average or strikes a mean. I think that as far as he is concerned, we are no better than we are at our worst. That is hard for us to accept until such time as we come to a full understanding that our acceptance to him is not in any way related to what we are or what we do. The only reason for our acceptance before him is that Christ has fully atoned for all that we have been or ever will be guilty of. Now, having once had an assurance that we are justified by faith in what Christ has done, then we are able to regard ourselves at our worst and recognize that that does not in any way detract from God's acceptance of us. We are no better than we are at our worst. Why do we have to face crises? I think it is necessary for us to face crises in order that we might learn what our worst really is. We sometimes suppose that crisis makes a man. I don't think that crisis makes a man. I think that crisis is only opportunity for the revelation of the kind of man that life has already made him to be. And if a man fails in a crisis, it is not the crisis that broke him. The crisis only gave an opportunity for showing that he was already a broken man. And if he succeeds in the crisis, it is not the crisis that has caused him to succeed. It is the crisis that has been the opportunity for the revelation that in those times of non-crisis, he is so related to God that now he is able to handle a crisis successfully. Our Lord's success in the wilderness, our Lord's victory in the wilderness, would never have been possible if in the 30 years of obscurity in Nazareth there had been anything which would have caused him to swerve aside from his commitment to his Father's will. Isn't it strange that he faced Satan in the wilderness, whereas we think we face Satan in the city? For us, the city is the place of temptation. You're secure in the wilderness. But he didn't face Satan in the city, he faced him in the wilderness. Because, again, let me say, as I said yesterday morning, it is only in the wilderness that we face the ultimate. The real crisis for our Lord was not when, after the miracle of the bread, they tried to take him by force and make him a king. That would have seemed to us to have been a far more serious situation than he faced in the wilderness. But he had already dealt with that issue in the wilderness, so that it was no temptation when it came. We would suppose that when Peter took his sword and cut off the ear of a soldier in the garden, and Jesus said, "Don't you understand? I could have asked of my Father, and he would have given me 12 legions of angels." And we suppose that that is a greater crisis. But he had again handled that kind of situation in the wilderness. So that when he came to the garden, the die was already cast, and the issues that he faced there had already been resolved in the wilderness. The ultimate in temptation comes within the area of the permissible and the possible. Command that these stones be made bread. Isn't the hunger of the Son of God inappropriate for the Son of God? Isn't the fact that, isn't it a possibility that those who observe his hunger will draw the wrong conclusion about his Father's love? Shouldn't he do something to preserve the image of his Father? Would it not be better for his father's sake that he not continue to live in poverty? Aren't these questions of a kind similar to what we face? And what kind of objections do you have to arguments like this when they are presented to you? Can there be any objections? It's not right that you should live like that. How will people recognize that you have a loving Heavenly Father if you live like that? Oughtn't you to live on at a standard and at a level which at least is roughly approximate to that which the children of the devil live at? How will people come to trust in your loving Heavenly Father if you live in a way that's worse than the way that they live? So for your father's sake, you command that stones be made bread. As I was reading of our Lord's use of the scripture in his relationship with Satan at this time, my attention was drawn to the fact that he rarely used scripture to those who came sincerely inquiring of him. To those who came seeking, he used stories from life, which only afterwards became scripture. But his use of scripture was largely restricted to his refuting Satan's temptations and in unveiling the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. That's not how we use scripture, of course, but that was how he used it, and maybe he knew better. All we look for so very often is a plausible explanation which will be acceptable to our public and which will hide our real motives, so that we can say, I did it for the president's sake. Or else we can say, I did it for my father's sake. And you need to remember that when the men that we are listening to nowadays say that they did it for the president's sake, that is no different from the excuse that men offered in Nazi Germany before World War II. They did it for Adolf Hitler's sake. You see, the relationship between daily bread and temptation is of such a subtle kind that our Lord taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread and lead us not into temptation. Because it is in the area of our daily bread that temptation will consistently come. And maybe too that is why he said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Whether you eat or drink is really incidental to his kingdom. Now this last temptation, the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, there are certain words in that temptation that need to be capitalized, and I hope you will be able to hear a change in my voice, in its inflection and in its tones, so that you will understand the capitals that I would like to insert. All these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Somebody said it just comes at the end, like yours sincerely. What was that little whisper that you tucked at the end, Satan? Oh, that doesn't matter. That's really nothing. What I said was, all these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. I'm never tempted in the area of anything that is impossible to me. I haven't yet been tempted to declare war on Cambodia. A friend and I were talking last night about the thing I talked to you briefly about yesterday, the restraints that are really restraints of culture or disposition or religion and are in no way related to the restraints of grace. The fact that you don't drink does not necessarily mean that grace has worked in your life to save you from being a dipsomaniac. It might only mean that the first time you tried, you were turned off. Might only mean that. It might mean that your body chemistry is of such a kind that you just can't tolerate alcohol. Now, I've never been tempted to stick up a bank. The idea has never occurred to me. I just don't have the courage. And so temptation will come to us not only in the area of the permissible, but it will also come to us in the area of the possible. See, here is Satan saying to our Lord, this is what your Father really has intended you to have. This is why you are here. In the book of the Revelation, it is going to be said of him, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And so the temptation is, why wait? You know that God wants you to have it. Why wait? If you can have it now, just think what you'll be able to do with the extra time that you'll have available. Just think of the time that you will save if you take it now instead of waiting until he gives it to you. And just think how much stress you'll be saved. All that pressure will be gone. So why wait? Now, we yield, it seems to me, again in this area, if we bow in principle or if we bow in practice. We don't have to bow in practice. As long as we bow in principle, we have yielded. I am bothered by the way in which simple people are seduced into supposing that the mark of the beast is going to be something you're going to have to show at the cash register or at the wages desk, something that will show up under an ultraviolet lamp. I think the mark of the beast is already here. And I don't think it has anything to do with an international monetary system. I don't think it has anything to do with a particular kind of credit card that's going to be of value at a supermarket. I don't think it's going to be anything at all to do with a mark that anybody's going to be able to see in your forehead or in your hand. I think it has something to do with whether I subscribe in idea or whether I subscribe in practice to that which essentially belongs to the foul, sensuous, evil-smelling kingdom of the Prince of Darkness. So that the mark is with us already. And when I yield in principle, the fact that my knees are flexed, I haven't yet knelt, but my knees are already flexed. The strain is already gone. And the fact that the strain is already gone might only be recognizable to the Prince of Darkness. But if that strain has already gone, I might just as well bend my neck and put my head on the block, because that is where it will end unless the grace of God intervenes. And it comes so very, very subtly. Now, let me share with you how this relates to where we are, right here and now. How it relates to Elim. How it relates to me at Elim. There are some of our friends who have said to us, from the best of motives, you have $1 million of accumulated goodwill in your public. If only you will learn to relate to your public, that $1 million will not be with your public, it will be with you. And just think what you could do with $1 million for the kingdom of God. If you do not so relate to your constituency that that $1 million of goodwill comes into your hands, you can be sure that somebody will relate to your constituency so that that $1 million of goodwill that you have earned will go into somebody else's hands. Aren't you under pressure financially? Isn't it right that this goodwill should be reaped? And so, we began. Now, I'm not making any official statement on the part of Elin. I am only reflecting my own analysis of this situation. And I recognize that there's a possibility that things can be said from a different point of view, and I might need to hear that other point of view. But I think that if you are a proponent of that other point of view, you also need to hear what it is that I am saying. So Chet Warwick came to us. And Chet Warwick was doing for us a superb job. In so many ways, he ministered to us. And I endorsed, without question, the program in which we found ourselves involved. It was right that you should hear from us on a continuing basis of our needs and of the way in which the Lord was meeting our needs. But the letter that was coming to you, if it was couched in a particular way, which would be much more likely to provoke an enthusiastic response on your part. So we couched our letter in that way. And then last November, I was in Asheville, North Carolina, and became acquainted with a young couple who live in very much the same kind of way that we do here. They minister and anticipate that the Lord will provide for their needs in response to their ministry. And somewhat facetiously, the wife said to the husband one morning while we were having refreshments together, she said, "You know, honey, I understand that if we use a yellow envelope for the return envelope, we'll be getting a much larger response than if we use a white envelope." And I saw the Apostle Paul writing from prison and discussing with his secretary whether or not they should use a pink envelope, a white envelope, or a yellow envelope, so that he could say, "My yellow envelope has provided all my needs." Now, the kind of letter and the kind of machinery that we were finding ourselves getting caught up in was no different from the kind of machinery that Reader's Digest uses, or that is used by your gasoline company when they send you a letter at intervals, "Dear Mr. Customer, you have been chosen, elect. From all our customers, we want you to have the advantages of this special offer. They're not available to anybody else, Mr. Customer." Only 174 million others within the continental United States. I came back to find that Chet Warwick had resigned, and I was so thankful. And Chet Warwick himself said to us, at the time of his resignation, "I think that it is right that we should evaluate again the way in which we are relating our needs to God and his people." A few weeks afterwards, a friend of mine who met the Lord just a couple of years ago came to me and said, "How would you define idolatry?" So I thought that he would not be asking me a question of that kind unless he had a definition of idolatry that he considered pretty good. So I said, "How would you define idolatry?" And he said, "It is idolatry when I anticipate from some source other than God the things that God alone has promised to provide." Now that's a pretty searching definition of idolatry. It is idolatry when I anticipate from some source other than God the things that God alone has promised to provide. And I began to reflect upon the building program that we were involved in when this tabernacle was constructed. I talked with Brother Spencer and the other men of Elam's administration, and I said, we talked for years about the need that we had on campus for an auditorium for camp meeting. There were people who wanted to come, but could not come. It's not so very many years since a congregation like we have this morning was our big congregation for camp meeting. Here we are, we're in the thin section of camp meeting this week. There are never as many people who are able to come in the week in which July the 11th falls as come in the week in which July the 4th falls. But we have more people here this morning than we used to have in our big service at that time, because there just wasn't room. We were faced with two problems. We were faced with the need for dormitory space, and we were faced with the need for worship space. And how can we do it? And we thought about a blow-up tent that we could use during the summer. We thought about a pole barn that we could put up during the summer. We thought about renting a canvas tent during the summer, and none of these things seemed to appeal to us. But when the time came for us to build, as I reflected, it seemed to me that there was a half of this building that belongs to God and a half of it that belongs to us. That downstairs belongs to us. We rent it out for dormitory space. This up here belongs to God. And you know that before we ever laid a brick in the construction of this tabernacle, God had paid for the whole of his half. And so I had to ask myself, and I put the question to the brethren, are we in the kind of a fix where we have to say, God, if you don't pay for it, it just doesn't get done? Now, we don't have to do that. We can write to our constituents. We can have a good mail system. We can provide some real tearjerkers. Things that will make you feel awfully guilty if you don't respond. Like a whole host of other people who are writing to you. You check the mail that crosses your desk and find out whether or not it has a yellow envelope or a pink envelope. And ask yourself why it is that it comes with a yellow envelope or a pink envelope. Now, I think that when we begin to subscribe to that idea by which people are manipulated, what we are really doing is bending down in principle and in practice to the kingdom of this world. And whereas now for a moment it might look good, the time will surely come when such activities will be weighed and they will be found to be against the kingdom of God and for the kingdom of darkness. Now, as I have already said, it might be necessary that you should hear from the other side, but if you have already heard from the other side, you need to hear from me. All this will I give thee. If only you'll fall down and worship me. It need only be for a minute. Just bend the knee once. It's all yours. No Gethsemane. No betrayal. No nails, no Romans, no Pilate, no Herod, no Caiaphas, no nothing. That's it. No nothing. No resurrection either. No possibility of ever announcing upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell can do their worst. Then the devil leaveth him. I've noticed that he leaves me too. But he leaves me for a very different reason. He left Jesus because there was nothing more that he could do. He leaves me because there is nothing more that he need do. He leaves me because I am exhausted. He left Jesus because he, Satan, was exhausted. When it says angels came and ministered to him, I don't think they came and ministered to him because Jesus was hungry. I think they came and ministered to Jesus because Jesus was glorified. I think if anybody needed any ministering to at that time, it was Satan. I wish I could sing. I really do. I wish I could sing. I want to sing right here. I want to sing glory to God in the highest. I want to sing the Lord hath triumphed gloriously. I want to sing lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up ye everlasting doors. I want to sing. My soul doth magnify the Lord. I want to sing. Because never again after this is the issue in doubt. Never again. The prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And never again after this is the issue in any doubt. I know he's going to face a Gethsemane. And I know he's going to say, as I said to you yesterday, Father, save me from this hour. And I know that he is going to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But he is also going to be able to say, alongside that anguished question, he's going to be able to say, not so, Father, but for this hour I came into the world, thy will be done. Why didn't he say, begone, Satan, when Satan came to him the first time? Why, when Satan came and said, command these stones be made bread, why didn't he say, get out of my way? I think it was because the issues of the bread and the issues of the pinnacle really had to be faced. Why can't we say, begone, in quite the same way? I think because we haven't really faced the issues of the bread and the pinnacle. Because when I say, begone, he says, who do you think you're talking to? Don't you talk to me like that. Right? It's a terribly disappointing thing when you tell him to get out and he talks back at you. He only said begone when he had exhausted his armory. It was only when Satan had brought to bear on him all the big guns that Satan can ever command. And they were fruitless. And then Jesus said, begone. And the devil leaveth him. Why and how and will it work for me? Is there something that I can find here that I can do? He had no resources available to him that are not available to me. The instrument of his freedom was the word. And that is an instrument that is available to me. He enjoyed a communion with his Father that is without parallel. Nobody has ever heard from heaven in the way that Jesus heard from heaven. Nobody. Nobody has had such unbroken communion as he had. But when the time came for the showdown, it wasn't there that he found his victory. He found his victory in this word, but in an unusual way. Because most often when we think about conflict with Satan, we think about the word as the sword of the Spirit. And most often when we think of our Lord's turning aside temptation in the wilderness, we consider that he used the word as a sword to wound Satan. But as I began to reflect upon it, it seemed to me that he was not using the word as a sword. He was rather using the word as a chain. and using the word as a chain, not to bind Satan, but to bind himself. So that it was his responses that were limited by the chain that the word of God put on him. You see, when Satan came and said, "Command these stones be made bread," and our Lord's response was, "Man shall not live by bread alone." He said, "Man." That was this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Satan doesn't need bread. And so he was restricting his response to that temptation and that situation. When Jesus said in response to the second temptation, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," the pronoun does not refer to Satan, it refers to Jesus. Satan can't tempt God, but Jesus could. Satan can't tempt God, but you can. Satan can't put God to the test, but you can. You can put God in such a situation where for his sake he's obliged to deliver you. That's the kind of situation that Jesus faced in the temptation. And when he said, "Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test," the pronoun, again let me say, was not Satan, was not referring to Satan. It refers to Jesus. He didn't say, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." He said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And when Satan said, "Fall down and worship me," he said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And again, he didn't point his finger and say, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God." Because I think that in all probability, Satan is incapable of worship anymore. And if he had tried to worship, his worship would have been spurned. But the finger rather was pointed back at himself, and he said, "Thou shalt not worship the Lord thy God." So that he found his freedom in accepting the restrictions that the word of God placed upon him. And he was free. I wish I had the courage to play the piano this morning. I said to a friend of mine in Toronto, I said, "Do you play the piano?" He said, "I don't know, I've never tried." I wish I had the courage to try. I wish I had the courage to try and to announce to you that I was going to ignore all the laws of harmony that anybody had ever discovered. I'm going to play free. What would happen? It would be cacophony and not harmony or symphony or melody. It would just be noise. It will only be harmony and melody and symphony as it is presented in accordance with the restrictions that are imposed upon it by the laws of music. Now, there's a competition between Chicago and New York, as you know. To this time, New York has boasted the world's tallest building. In the Empire State Building and then the Twin Towers. Chicago will shortly be able to crow over New York because the Sears Building will outtop the Twin Towers. Now you can go to the top of the Sears Building in Chicago when it's completed and step off. And all the way down as you go, you can say, "I defy the law of gravity." You can shout your defiance all down the 110 floors. It'll make no difference. You're free to defy it all the way down. But it'll take its toll. Use gravity and you'll be free. I sometimes wish that I could be free of gravity temporarily. I thought that if I were free of the law of gravity temporarily, I wouldn't be dependent upon American Airlines to go down to LaGuardia, for instance. But I could just step off, give myself a good push, and say, "Here we come." You know? But we all discovered by watching the Skylab a few weeks ago that what appears to be a hindrance and restrictive is really a principle which is
vital to us if we are to move at all. You wouldn't have to worry about baby crawling all over the space if you could suspend baby apart from the law of gravity, because you could pick him 6 inches off the floor and leave him there. He'd never be able to move until he came back and moved him. You're free to try breathing underwater if you wish, and thereby defy the law of life, which says you must draw oxygen from the air, and the law which says that you are singularly ill-equipped for taking it from the water. But if you do, be sure you have a friend close at hand. Jesus accepted the limitations which were imposed upon him by the Word of God in a way that no other man has ever done. And because he was willing to do that, he was free in a way that no other man has ever been. George Matheson, who wrote the hymn, "O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go," also wrote the hymn that says, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer a bee." The 17th chapter of Exodus, in verse 14, is the first time that God ever refers to a book. And if the principle of first mention is of any significance at all, then it must be significant here. The 14th verse of Exodus 17, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the years of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the years of Joshua." The first time that God makes reference to a book, and he refers to Joshua in the same verse. And in the book which bears the name of Joshua, God again speaks to him, the first chapter, verse 8, and says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." If you underline, if you mark your Bibles, there are three words in that verse that you should underline. They are, "observe to do." When Oral Roberts began his ministry in 1948, I remember being very, very impressed with one of the first issues of his magazine. I think at that time it was called Healing Waters, which said that in the afternoon when he went to sleep with his Bible for a pillow. I thought, what a tremendously holy man. Just fancy, he uses a Bible for a pillow. So I tried the same. Didn't do for me what it did for him. Because there's no particular virtue to sleeping on a Bible. If rest is what you are concerned about, it might be better if you slept on latex foam. I had a young lady who came to work for me. She was very proud of her new BA degree, and she told me that when she was at the University of Wales, whenever she walked across campus, she borrowed from the library the biggest book that they had, tucked it under her arm, so that if she met one of her professors, he would be impressed with her thirst for learning. Until one of her professors stopped her and said, "Young woman, do you expect the knowledge in that book to seep through your fingertips?" There's no virtue in sleeping on a Bible. There's no virtue in carrying a Bible. There's no virtue guaranteed even from memorizing the scriptures. At least if the experience of Khrushchev is anything to go by. I understand that when he was 15, he earned a gold medal because he was able to recite the whole of the Gospel of John from memory. I haven't been able to offer any student at Elam Bible Institute a gold medal, but I have offered $5. That's as much as I could offer. It's worth a lot more, but that's all that I could offer, but I still have it. I haven't found anybody who's been able to recite the whole of the Gospel of John from memory. Khrushchev is the only man that I have ever heard of who's been able to do that. Now, It didn't seem to benefit him, because there is no particular virtue in memorizing the scriptures. The virtue in the scriptures is when we live by the scriptures. We are offered protection when we obey the scriptures. That thou mayest observe to do. Joshua was in a place where he could have said, if you'll talk to me like you talked to Moses out of a bush, then I'll obey you. Because there are people now who have that idea. If God will communicate with me like he communicated with Moses, or like he communicated with Jesus, I will obey him. But God demanded the same obedience from Joshua when he was talking to Joshua out of a book as he demanded from Moses when he was talking out of a bush. And I know that some of my friends will be likely to say that you have a paper pope. I don't have a paper pope. I have a God who speaks in a book. Not a God who spoke in a book, but a God who speaks in a book. And I know that some of my charismatic friends are concerned for me, lest with my what they regard overemphasis upon the Word of God, I will miss some of the things of the Spirit. Now, I'm quite prepared to recognize that I might miss some of the things of the spirit world, but I won't mind missing them. Because I will also be saved from a good many other things to which we are prone, as long as we do not accept the restrictions that are imposed upon us by this Word of God. The devil leaves me, and when he does, he leaves me frustrated. But when he left Jesus, he was frustrated. I covered a life of that kind. It's not possible for me to get it in 40 days. I've been walking with the Lord for 40 years. And I haven't found it yet in the measure that I anticipate that I will and that I hunger to do. But I know that if it is ever to be mine, it can only be mine as I yield my obedience to his holy law. And not only take my stand on his word and on him, but allow him and his word to be over me. Paul said, the Lord will be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all them that obey not the gospel. For the gospel is not only something to be believed, it is something to be obeyed. The gospel is the gospel of a king who seeks for obedience from his subjects. And the only proof that you have that you believe is that you obey. If you tell me that you believe but you do not obey, then I have every right to question the nature of your belief. You ought to question your belief if you make any affirmation which is inconsistent with your manner of life. We think about the 11th chapter of Hebrews as the record of those who believed. It is much more than a record of those who believed. It is a record of those who obeyed because they believed. And until such time as our belief is translated into obedience, we remain bound. Harold Hill calls this the manufacturer's handbook. And you all know what the directions are, don't you? The directions are what you read when everything else has failed. Why bother with directions when you know? We try to manage life in quite the same way as we try to install our washing machines or clothes dryers or hi-fi sets, as Judson Cornwell reminded us. He bought a new one in Arizona. And he knows something about electronics, so when he unpacked it, he knew exactly what to do. Plugged it in, connected it, and it didn't work for 3 days because it had to go back to the repair shop and cost him $68 because he didn't read the directions. There's a lot more at stake than a hi-fi. And 3 days silence and a $68 bill. There's much more at stake. What is at stake is our reigning in life. What is at stake is his kingdom in us. What is at stake is the temptations to which we are continually exposed, and in which we will only find freedom as we say, yes, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. I don't understand it, but I know what it says. and I'm going to walk in its light. Shall we pray? I picked up a Bible on the platform last night that belonged to someone else, and I opened it in order to find the name, and I read on the flyleaf, "Success or provision is no hallmark, no necessary hallmark of spirituality. Only obedience to the truth is." I think that's, in essence, what I have wanted to share with you. Shall we sing, "Bless thy word unto our hearts, and glorify thy name"?
Bless thy word unto our hearts, and glorify thy name. Bless thy word unto our hearts, and glorify thy name.
Bless thy word unto our hearts, and glorify thy name. Whether his word is blessed to our hearts or not doesn't really matter. What is important is that his name shall be glorified. Whether we are preserved, saved, healed, delivered, freed, become prosperous or not doesn't really matter. What is important is that his name shall be glorified. If it would be possible for us to enter into salvation and his name not be glorified, that would be confusion. If it would be possible for us to be liberated, made prosperous, whatever you wish, without his name being glorified, that would be tragic. Some of the students have said to me, when I shared with them some of the things that I shared with you this morning, individually they have said, "If I live like that, I might get my head cut off." And my response has been, "What difference will that make?" I think we need to get things in perspective. The only thing that matters, the only thing that happens when you get your head chopped off is that you've had your head chopped off. It is of no more significance than that. You might be better off without it. If in the losing of your head his name has been glorified, it will be better for you than if you have kept your head and his name has been besmirched. Let us stand and sing the chorus again with an appreciation for what it is that we're singing.